Father, this morning we thank you again for the opportunity to be together one with another, for the graciousness of your invitation to assemble with us when we meet in your name. We thank you for those who are here for the very first time and those who have been here for many years. Lord, all of us stand in need of hearing you afresh and anew, day by day. We remember that Jesus, speaking, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And Lord, we need that kind of bread. Most of us are well fed physically, but some not in terms of the food needed for the nurturing of the Spirit. And so we pray that this morning, that which we do in this hour, will particularly minister to us in special ways that only you know, and according to our need. Grant it, we pray, for the blessing of every person here and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This fall, we are engaged in a study under the general title of no-fault morality. Countering no-fault morality. You and I live in a day when people, I suppose always this has been the case, but especially when people are wanting to be free to make decisions of whatever kind without reference to anybody else, asserting both their rights and their independence of everyone, and yet at the same time they seem not to want to take any responsibility for their decisions. And when things go wrong, oftentimes they ask and frequently they complain, "Why has this happened to me?" And what we're doing is looking at a portion of Scripture that has had influence for now nearly 3,000 years. Its influence is inestimable. It's the law of God as given to Moses and the children of Israel, called the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments themselves are a part of something much greater. And I need again to review the context of the Ten Commandments. Because if you are like I suspect you are, you do not respond well to the word command. Maybe if you're a military person, you might. But I suspect all of us think of the word command in terms of authority from the outside. A command that we must follow or must obey is often looked upon as something imposed upon us. And human nature being what it is, most of us don't respond awfully well to being told you have to do that or you can't do this. You just tell a child they can't do something and they may never have wanted to do it until you told them they couldn't. And then something strange happens. An intense desire often arises within them. And that's simply the way you and I react to law imposed upon us from the outside. So I am not unaware of the fact that the very word commandment is very off-putting, and that people do not like to think about commandments because they sound, again, so authoritarian. And when we talk about the Ten Commandments, so old-fashioned. But the Ten Commandments would have to be described as the small print of the covenant God made with his people. The whole of the Bible, as some of you have heard me say scores of times, is based on the fact that God has entered into covenant with the human race. He's done this on two occasions. The first was a covenant made with Abram and all of his descendants, the people whom centuries later were called the Jews. And that covenant is very specific. God's intention was to take unto himself a people who would be his, and he would be their God. So the whole point of the covenant is, although God created every human being on the face of the earth, and therefore stands in the relation of creator to created with everyone, it is not true, as I've often pointed out, that God is the father of all human beings. That notion requires the establishing of a relationship. And that's what the Bible is all about. God bringing people to himself who consciously and knowingly respond to him in faith, who choose him after they had been chosen by the Lord God. We've talked about this many, many times, but it's in that context that the Lord then comes to us and says, now listen, this is the way I want you to live. This is the way you will find a life that is fulfilling. And there's nobody on the face of the earth who doesn't want a fulfilling life. And there's nothing wrong with that. People want a sense of accomplishment. They want a sense of worth, a feeling that what they're doing is valuable and is significant. And again, that's the way God made us. The problem is that we often think that one course of action will lead to it, and the Lord knows what will produce in us that sense of well-being and that sense of fulfillment and that kind of life which glorifies the Father. So what we're doing is talking about the Ten Commandments. We've had several sessions so far, and we haven't gotten to the commandments. We've been dealing with what we need to know in order to approach them and to understand them. But today, you'll all be glad to know, we're going to look at the first of the ten. I need to say that we have two accounts of the Ten Commandments given in the Old Testament. The first one is in Exodus chapter 20, and that will be the one we principally use, Exodus chapter 20, and you can turn to it if you will. And the other one is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I need to tell you the relative significance of the two of those. The Exodus account is the historical account as to how these were given. Under what circumstances were they given? What happened? What is the context of the giving of these commandments? The whole book of Deuteronomy, on the other hand, is a rehearsal in three long speeches given by Moses towards the end of his life. And what he's doing there is retelling the history. He's recalling to the people things that in some cases their fathers and forefathers had experienced. You do remember, of course, that something that's important to us as it is to any generation. Even those who passed through the Red Sea and saw the mighty deliverance of God as he delivered them from bondage in Egypt and brought them eventually into the promised land, quickly there would rise up a generation who hadn't passed through those waters. They were not there that day when God parted the waters and they went over on dry ground. How do you transmit to a future generation those values that are ever so significant to you? It's the same thing with us. This country was obtained with great effort and at great cost. And we celebrate from time to time those people who made significant contributions to it. But every generation since then, we weren't there when they signed the Constitution and when they went through everything that was necessary to bring about that document. We weren't there. And it's very possible to be utterly heedless of these things that were gained at great cost. The freedoms that we enjoy in this world that really are not found elsewhere in quite the degree that they are here were purchased at the price of blood in many cases. And yet it's so easy for subsequent generations that didn't fight in the War of Independence, that were not there when these things were established, to live utterly without reference to them. And we try, of course, every once in 100 years or 200 years to have a centennial or a bicentennial to celebrate it, to bring it back. Well, that problem, of course, is a continual one. There was a generation that stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. These people knew. They knew because only 3 months before they had been slaves in Egypt. And they had been forced to make bricks without straw. They had felt the whip of the taskmaster upon their backs. They were reduced not only to slavery, but to miserable slavery. And when they were delivered by the mighty hand of God, Moses got up on a rock and said, "Never, ever forget this day." That was the generation that stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they heard the Lord speak to them. They heard the Lord say to Moses, tell them not even so much as to touch the mountain, lest they die. Not because God was trying to turn them back, not at all, but because they didn't understand that there is an infinite chasm between a holy God and a sinful humanity. They didn't know that. Perhaps they thought, as we often do, after all, not so bad. I mean, I can think of people who are much worse than I am. Can't you? Of course you can. I mean, you're not absolutely the worst person you know. Isn't that true? At least in your own eyes. Well, you understand what I'm saying. You see, the tendency always is to measure ourselves by other people. And that's something that we do. And when we do this, it's entirely possible that we can see ourselves in a very good light. But you see, they were dealing with a holy God. How can one even imagine the holiness of God? How can you even describe it? Well, the Bible tries to describe it as a kind of light, inaccessible. God is rather like light with no shadows in it. It's consistent throughout. There is nothing of evil. There is nothing of darkness in it. And that's the God who stands on top of the mountain and utters his word. No wonder it was a terrifying experience. The people quaked before the Lord. And they said to Moses, Moses, you talk to the Lord. Don't let him talk to us, because I don't think we can live if he talks to us. And then you come and tell us what he's saying to you. Always, you see, the interposition of something between us and God. Because there was a problem between God and man, and that was our sin. And that's exactly the same today. Nothing is different. The God that we talk about is a holy God. And you and I can no more stand in his presence on our own than anything in the world. That's why Jesus is called our Savior. Without him, we would not be able to stand before a holy God. You see, if you're thinking about God and yourself, and you're coming up in a congratulatory mode, then you're not talking about the God revealed in Holy Scripture. Not at all. Because that God is a God who has set an infinite chasm between himself and those who walk in darkness. Now, that's important to know as we turn to the passage. I'm going to ask you first to turn to the Deuteronomy passage. This is the second one of the two. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Remember, this is Moses' talk about this, given just before the end of his life to the children of Israel. And he reminds them of what had happened sometime earlier. Verse 1, Moses summoned all Israel and said, hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. Do you understand the difference between hearing and learning? Is it possible for children to sit in a classroom and hear every word that the teacher says and learn nothing? Of course. But not only learn, be sure to follow them. Can one learn lessons but not act on them? Of course one can. So it is hear, it's learn, and it's follow. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And God said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. At this point, I want to go back to the Exodus one. It's the Exodus one that as I told you that we will be using, because that is the prior one. But I wanted that little background. Moses reminds the people that it was in the context of a covenant that God had made. And the covenant was, I take you to be my own people, and you will need to choose me. Somewhere along the line, you will need to choose me. You remember that the Lord gave a sign of the covenant. For males, it was circumcision. Circumcision was to be a sign of the fact that God had chosen that person. And yet, this external sign in the flesh was simply a token of what the Lord called circumcision of the heart, that inner change whereby we come to love the Lord, to serve Him, and to obey Him. We also learn that that covenant from God's side was rather like a marriage. This always is shocking to people. I never tire of telling people this. It was not a kind of dry business transaction that the Lord was in when He entered into covenant with His people. It was a marriage. And the Lord said, I married you. Now, I cannot imagine that. The condescension of a God whose love moved Him to take the likes of you and me and make us His bride. Now, you find that metaphor not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. It is a dominant figure to understand God's relationship to His people. Now, within that context, this is what we read, and God spoke all these words. Will you allow me to tell you that one of the remarkable things about our God is He is a God who speaks. He is a God who has addressed us out of the silence of eternity. That means that the God that I'm speaking about today is not the kind of God you will ever find in a test tube of a carefully controlled scientific experiment. The God that I'm talking about today is a God you will never find at the end of a philosophical argument. I'm going to say a little more about that next week. You see, any kind of God that you and I can prove with our reason and logic would be a God to some degree less than we are. He would be a God less than the argument, the premises of the argument, an elementary law in logic, is that you have not more in the conclusion than you have in the premises. I mean, you can't pull a rabbit out of a hat if there's no rabbit in the hat. You will never have God as the conclusion of any argument because the premises would have to presuppose Him, and that's exactly the way the Bible approaches the whole matter of the existence of God. There is no argument anywhere from Genesis to Revelation for God's existence in Scripture because God's existence is never considered questionable. The Lord enters in the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. He simply appears as the presupposition of everything that comes into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that God is a God who has spoken to us. Theologians have a word for it. They speak of God's self-revelation. Sometimes you'll hear a person say that the Bible is the story of man's quest for God. It is nothing of the sort. It's not the story of man's quest for God. As a matter of fact, in most places, man's running away from God. It's the story of God's revelation of Himself to us. And how did He do it? Well, He started with one man, made a promise to that man, entered into covenant with him and his descendants after him. Those people, hundreds of years later, came to be called the Jews. Now think about this. The one true God that we worship has been revealed to the human race not through the Greeks, though they gave us philosophy, not through the Romans, though they gave us jurisprudence, not through the people of the East, though much of value has come from them. The God of all the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God who revealed Himself gradually over hundreds of years. And the Bible is the record of that self-revelation. How little by little by little God revealed both His nature and His will. And He told us about ourselves and how we relate to Him and something of His purpose for our lives. All of this is the work of a God who reveals Himself. Now, this is not surprising to those who use the Nicene Creed as part of their worship. The Nicene Creed is used in Episcopal churches or Anglican churches around the world. Roman Catholic churches use the Nicene Creed. Orthodox churches all over the world use the Nicene Creed. And we say in the Nicene Creed these words, I believe in the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets. The Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets. And the formula one finds, particularly in the Old Testament, is the word of the Lord came unto me saying. And then the prophet speaks in the first person as though it's God talking. So you have this whole business of a God who reveals himself, who speaks to us. Now, what do we read in John's Gospel, that tremendous prologue? He says, in the beginning was the Word. I know John had in the back of his mind the way in which Holy Scripture begins. In the beginning, God. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. And that Word has a capital W. I'm going to talk about that next week, too. That Word is a capital W. Well, what is a Word? A Word is a means of communication. It may be spoken, as I'm now doing, or it might be written. But the purpose of a Word is to communicate, you see. And how interesting that John says, in the beginning was the Word. But how appropriate. Because our God is not a silent God. He is a God who has, in fact, spoken to us. In times past, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, he spoke to us secondhand through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken unto us through his Son. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Some kind of plurality there. With God. But then he immediately says, and the Word was God. Not only was the Word with God, in fact, it was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What are we talking about? We're talking about that Word which was God, which became flesh, entered into the world and universe of our experience, and became flesh. Again, theologians call that the incarnation. What do we say as Christians about God? Do we say that Jesus was a godly man? No, we don't say that. We would never say Jesus was a godly man, because that's comparing Jesus with God. No, the Christian says exactly the reverse. God is like Jesus. Because in Jesus, the Word incarnate, we see the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as St. Paul describes it. So you see, God's ultimate Word is not an idea or a teaching or a philosophy or a theology or a principle or a doctrine or a law. None of those things. The ultimate Word was a person, and we know him as Jesus. And Jesus said that he had come into the world to do the will of the Father. He says, I only speak what I hear the Father saying. He said the whole earth would be judged in reference to what they did with his Word. Yes, of course, because he was the Word. It's not what Jesus said so much as who he was. He was the Word. So you see, when this starts off, and God spoke, we need to understand that that was the beginning of a God who has been speaking ever since. The Lord still speaks to us. Interesting, in our prayer book in the Episcopal Church, we have a relatively new prayer book. It only came out a few years ago. And in the back of it, there is a catechism. Very good catechism. And there's a section in there on the Holy Scripture. And the question is asked, why do we call the Bible the Word of God? And the answer is, we call the Bible the Word of God because God inspired its human authors and because God still speaks to us through the Scriptures. Because God still speaks to us through the Scriptures. So you see, I want you to understand two things so far. First, the whole giving of the law is in the context of a covenant of love, where God says, I choose you, I marry you, I betroth myself to you forever. I'm going to be your God, and I want you to be my people. But of course, he doesn't take us by force. He doesn't kidnap us and make us his wife. That's not what it is. The strange thing about our God, though he loves us, he'll wait around, wooing us, until we're ready to accept him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he's God. He could get his will accomplished like that. But the strange thing about our God is, he woos us to himself. He waits for us to say yes to him. I do, Lord. I do. And in that context, we are introduced to a God who loves us and speaks to us. And God spoke all these words. The Jews do not use the term Ten Commandments. They speak of the Ten Words. Notice, if you will, that the first commandment, which appears in the third verse, is prefaced by a word of identification. The Lord says something about himself. First, I am the Lord your God. That's a statement about himself. I am the Lord. He identifies who he is that is speaking to them. He is the same God who spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and the generations before. He is the God who called his people who had become slaves in Egypt, and by his hand brought them out by his mighty power. And he identifies himself such. He says, I am the Lord your God. Now that's a covenantal statement. The Lord your God. It presupposes again a people who have willingly accepted the Lord as their God. I'm going to say something to you that I'm not sure I can explain it as well as I would like. It's not easy to explain. These commandments, you see, are not at all arbitrary. Not at all arbitrary. It's astonishing that 3,000 years ago, to a rather nomadic tribe of people, were uttered words of such clarity and such excellence that they have never been surpassed. There have been other lawgivers in history. But where are they now? You see, there's something singular about these commands. They are very economical, very few words. Each one makes a specific point that is necessary for the preservation of a strong relationship with God and also lay at the basis of any civilized society. And they're very brief. Every one has a special point. It's not elaborated on very much. It's just simply declared. And God is speaking, and he says, I am the Lord your God. I am speaking to people with whom I am in covenant. Now, this is what I wanted to say that I can't say awfully well. These commandments really are global in their impact. You can take a society, any society, doesn't matter where it is in the world, and the values that are expressed in one way or another, in the last six commandments, in one way or another, emerge generally in the culture as the ideal of their society. You can do that by looking at Chinese society or the very different culture of the Japanese. Or you can take other peoples in other parts of the world, very remote. And yet there's something about the brevity of these things, and you find them present everywhere. But what I want to say is, it's these words are spoken to his people. These are the words of a relationship between God and his people. And he's going to tell them, I want you to obey my commands. Do you remember when you were a child? You would not be expected to obey somebody else's parents. Now, you weren't to be rude, of course. If you were in their house, you would be expected to. But I mean, generally speaking, you would be expected to obey your own parents. not just any parents that happen to be around. Why is that? Because there's a relationship there. And these commands are really for God's people. And it's only within the covenant and the kind of life that flows from that covenant that these commands can be obeyed with any degree of thoroughness. But it's going to take me weeks to convince you of that. So I won't try to do everything today. All right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The most distinguishing thing about God is that he was the God who delivered his people. He was the God who delivered them. Over and over again, I could take you to 100 places in the Old Testament where again and again the prophets of Israel, the teachers of Israel, the wise men of Israel, the sages of Israel, always reminded the people, never forget how God delivered you. You have been delivered from bondage. You remember, they had been in Egypt. They had come down there, only 70 people. Old Jacob and the brothers of Joseph and their wives and families came down as Joseph had been sold into slavery at some previous time, you remember, and arose to a place of prominence. And he brought his family down. And we find out that there were 70 of them when they got there. But then they moved out from there, and the whole tribe began to increase, vastly increase, as time went on. And the problem that arose was, it was a weak time for Egypt. And the fear of the new Pharaoh was that these people were growing too great in numbers. And perhaps if anybody attacked the Egyptians, then they would be, if they ever joined in with the enemy, they could overthrow it. And so they persecuted them and just reduced them to misery. You remember this whole thing. And this lasted 400 years, a long period of time. They went down a small number of people. They came out a mighty group of people, but slaves delivered by God. In other words, the Lord reminds them that he is their Savior. He is their deliverer. And he says, don't ever forget that, people. I brought you to myself, and when I did, I freed you from the enemy. The same thing is true in the New Testament. Exactly the same thing. You and I are not members of the old covenant, the covenant made with Abraham and his descendants, though if we have been baptized into Christ, St. Paul tells us we are heirs of Abraham's covenant. But you see, we're members of a new covenant, a covenant made with Jesus, the covenant which he sealed with his own blood when he died, the covenant which is memorialized and remembered every time we attend a service of Holy Communion. This is my blood of the new covenant. That's the covenant that you and I belong to. But what is that covenant? Why did Jesus die? He died in order to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Egypt for us is a kind of bondage to sin and selfishness and darkness and all that goes with that. And he came and died that we might be delivered. It's the same kind of thing, you see. We have been delivered and brought into a new relationship. And that's the point that the Lord is making here. Don't ever forget, people. You have been purchased at infinite cost. You have been delivered from the deceit of the world and brought into the fellowship of God's people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. With that introduction, as brief as it is, he utters the first word. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. If you look at the history of the human race and their thinking about God, roughly it goes through three periods. The first would be called polytheism. That's where there are a multitude of gods. Gods for all sorts of things. Gods of the sun, gods of the moon, gods of the rain, gods of the river, gods of the trees. Spirits in everything. I remember telling you this fall, it was I think the first session we had this fall, about a remarkable experience I had some years ago in the country of Liberia, in West Africa. I had been there all summer ministering and teaching, mostly teaching about 1,300 missionaries that had a brief time to disengage from their mission work wherever it was around Africa. They all came together so that they could be refreshed and renewed themselves. And yet, while I was there, I had the opportunity to participate in a baptism. Actually, it was three converts from raw paganism. And I was asked to do the baptizing, and I asked these people to give a personal witness before they were baptized. There were two women and a man. And I'll never forget what they said. You see, they came from the most primitive form of religion we know anything about. It's called animism. Very simple kind of faith. You can understand it in a minute. Animism is a belief that everything is inhabited by spirits. I mean, everything is inhabited by spirits. So if you go for a walk in the woods and you trip on a root and fall flat on your face, somehow you have offended the spirit in that root. If you plan a picnic and it rains, you have offended the spirit in the rain, okay? However, if you plan a picnic and the sun shines, you have pleased the spirit of the sun or whatever. You see, it's a very simple faith in that you have somebody to blame for everything that goes wrong and something to thank for everything that goes right. The only thing is that it's terrifying because the spirits basically are not interested in you. And many of them are very malevolent and they're out to get you. And so it's a terrifying kind of faith. And I'll never forget, I'm sure, the words of a woman who said that in coming to faith in the Lord God through Jesus Christ, she said, I've come to understand that instead of all these gods of whom I was so afraid, knew I could never please, I've discovered that behind the universe there is one God, and He loves me. That immense burden lifted, the terror of that kind of faith is lifted, and He loves me. How extraordinary. Understand that, you see. So the first stage of religion, generally, it's true as you move around the world. This is a kind of a sociological description of religion in its historical development. A second stage is called henotheism. Henotheism is where each country sort of accepts one God as their God, but they are prepared to acknowledge that your country has a God too, and every country has a God. So you see, you still have multiple gods, but for the most part, you only worship one of them. So that is one God among many. And in the early days of the Old Testament, you can see evidences of this, and I'll come to that in just a minute. In the early days in the Old Testament, you find the children of Israel learning about their God. But there is a stage where they are also convinced that the other nations round about, they have gods too, and they're real. The only thing is, my God can beat your God up, all right? That was their attitude. And you can see that coming through in a very, very few places. In other words, each god had his own little turf. And there's a rather poignant story in the Old Testament where they're planning a battle and they're trying to make out their strategy and they're not sure whether they should fight in that particular valley because the Lord God, Yahweh, that may not be his turf. And we want to be careful about that. Or I can show you another in Judges, I think it's chapter 11. There's another little illustration of henotheism, which is a belief that each peoples have their own gods. Yes, it's verse 24 of chapter 11 in Judges. It seems these people, the Amorites, were enemies of Israel. And at one point they begin to attack. And this is what the Israelites say to them. Will you not take what your god, Chemosh, gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. In other words, you know, whatever your God apportions to you, well, then that's your turf. And whatever our God apportions to us, that's ours. So you can see underneath this is the belief in a number of gods. That's not quite the same as polytheism, where one person worships an infinite variety of gods. One rather worships one God, but there are others. The third stage, of course, is monotheism. And it's not possible, I'm sure it's not possible for me or for you, to understand the absolute radical character, "You shall have no other gods before me." That word is so strong. It comes out and it basically says, not only is there no other gods, not only are you not to worship other gods, rather we find out that those who are called other gods are not gods at all. That the Lord God is the God of the whole earth, and there is only one God. Now that breakthrough is dramatic. That breakthrough is very hard for us to recover anything of it, because we've been raised in that kind of a culture and we've understood it all our lives. But how that came through in this startling word, "You shall have no other gods before me." Here the Lord is not simply decrying the many in favor of the one. He is basically saying that he is sovereign. He alone is sovereign. And as this begins to be unfolded, you see he's sovereign over all the earth. The gods in the other valleys are no gods. The Lord is the God of the Amorites, even though they don't know it. The Lord is the God of the Chinese, even though they might not know it, or of any other peoples that you might want to say. There is only one God, and his name is Yahweh, the Lord God who speaks, the God who has revealed himself to us. Now, right here, I think I have to make a point. Now, it runs counter to the day in which you and I live. It runs counter. Some people say that the various religions of the world are all about the same. They're all roads to God. The scripture does not say that at all. It does not say that. The God of other gods are not the same God. Allah is not another name for Yahweh. And this is true as you think of the world. It's not that these are just different names for the one God or different roads to the one place. If you take the scripture, you find out that the Lord God is saying, there is no other God. My name is holy. You shall have no other gods before me. Here, the Lord also asserts the primacy of devotion to him alone. I want to have you look at some passages that speak of this. You know, the Lord speaks of himself as a jealous God. I'm going to look in Deuteronomy again. You don't need to turn to it. I'll only be there a moment. But I want to read you something. Listen to this. It's in the sixth chapter. "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only. Do not follow any other gods. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God." A jealous God. And a bit later it says, for the Lord God, whose name is jealous. Now, jealousy in human beings is not a good characteristic. But what is jealousy? If you're jealous of someone, that's another name for being envious of something they possess. You don't want them to have it, or more especially, you would like this for yourself. It's mixed up with covetousness and other things. Jealousy is an evil thing. It's one of the seven deadly sins. But when we talk about God being jealous, it's not the same thing. God need not envy anybody. There's nothing that anybody has that he could possibly want that is not available to him. God is jealous in the sense that he recognizes himself to be the only possible object for worship. And he sees that when anybody gives the devotion and commitment of their lives to anything else, that this is deception. This is error, and this is not going to bring people a full life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Another aspect of this is what Jesus had to say about himself. I want to give you two passages from the New Testament. Now listen to Jesus' words on this same thing. In St. Matthew's Gospel, you have this, and you also have it in Luke's Gospel. And I want you to look at it. These are extraordinary words. Consider them carefully. I'm turning to Matthew. Matthew 10. Listen to it. Jesus is speaking, and this is what he says, beginning at verse 34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, all of you have always been taught, ever since you began to know anything about Christmas, peace on earth, goodwill to men. All right, all modern translations correct that. It says peace on earth, to men of goodwill. That's right. And goodwill, in the biblical sense, is a will that's in harmony with the purpose of God. But listen to this. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. That is, make peace on man's conditions. But a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That's a strange thing for Jesus to say. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Then this is the way he concludes that. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now that is an incredible statement for Jesus to make. You see, he's claiming the first devotion of our lives. He is saying that because of who he is, he has the right to demand our deepest affection, to put mother or father, husband or wife or children, son or daughter, brother or sister, in the place of God is idolatry. Now, that's stated positively. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. But listen to it in Luke 14, where Jesus is talking on the same subject in other words. Listen to it. Luke 14. Large crowds began to travel with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if I'd been editing the Bible, I probably would have left that out, right? Probably would have left that out. What does Jesus mean? If you do not hate your mother and father, your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, you cannot be my disciple. I wish it said, unless you're prepared to hate all these people, you can't be a good disciple. And I would have settled for being a mediocre one. Okay? Now you know, I know, Jesus did not teach people to go around hating people. We understand that. Well, why did he use such terminology? Because he is saying even the most blessed of human relationships, when compared with his relationship to us, is this hatred. It is an extreme way of stating it, but you see, it's the same thing the Lord says. I am the Lord, and nothing must come in my place. Have no other gods but me. There is only one person in the universe that is worthy and deserves the total commitment of your life. Because you were created by that person. His desire for you and for me is fulfillment, happiness, and a fruitful life. But he does ask for our total commitment. Now, I don't know whether other generations have been different,
But our generation is not given to total commitment to much of anything. I'm the product of academia, okay? And having many years within a university context, I can tell you something about the temper of our times in the academic world. Don't commit yourself to anything. It's studied non-committal. Because you see, nobody ever knows the truth fully. So always hold back. Don't totally commit yourself to anything. And that's the temper of our day, people, in many ways. There's always that reserve, you see. Hold back. Add to that the natural disposition of our hearts to want to be in charge of our own lives. And you see why people have difficulty totally committing themselves to the living God. But the Lord, being God, has to say, there is no other. For you and for me to give our affection and our commitment, to bend the knee, to offer ultimate homage to anything other than God, is to put somebody in his place. You shall have no other gods before me. Sometimes it's translated beside or in addition to me. Now, how do you stand up in the face of that command? And how do I? Along with the Lord God. Am I one that would like to add other ultimate loyalties? I wonder. Think about it for a minute. Study your checkbook. That's a good way to tell where your values are. Does your checkbook reflect your ultimate commitment? Look at your calendar, where you spend your time. Does that reflect a conscious desire to walk with the Lord God and fulfill His will and purpose? How much of our time is invested and how much of it is wasted? I ask myself these questions too. If I point a finger at you, there's three fingers pointing back at me. Just want you to notice that, okay? How do we fare in this? I'm going to conclude by telling you what St. Paul says about the law and his response to it. Listen to this. It's in the 7th chapter of Romans. And this is what he says. He's asking himself the same question I asked you. Verse 14 of the 7th chapter. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. I am sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Have you ever felt like that? That the very thing I want to do with all my heart, somehow I don't do. And I find myself doing the thing I don't want to do. He says, and if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. He says, I find there's something in me that does not respond to the law of God. He said, I can choose the law of God many times, but lots of times I find myself actually going against it. He said, I don't even understand my own behavior. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is right, but I cannot carry it out. Have you ever found that to be an experience you know anything about? I could have written the 7th chapter of Romans, all right? Okay? Yes. And the more you try, the more you become aware of your own weakness in reference to the law. Okay? For what I do is not what the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This is what I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil seems to be right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of sin. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on in the next chapter and shows the way out.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, sets me free from the law of sin and death. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful nature, a man, to be a sin offering. So he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That's a piece of heavy theology, all right? But I want to explain, if I can, quickly what it means. What he's saying is there is a law that can set him free from this tyranny of his inability to fulfill the purpose of God. Remember, at the beginning, I told you there are two covenants. One is a covenant made with Abraham, of which the Ten Commandments we read is the essence. In fact, in the 34th chapter of Exodus, it says, God gave his covenant to his people, dash, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are equated with the covenant. But in Ezekiel 36, we read that one day God's going to make a new covenant. And I want you to see why he makes it. It'll give us a measure of peace. Listen to this. This is chapter 36. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. He's talking about the days of the new covenant. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Spiritual surgery. And I will, listen, I will put my spirit, capital S, within you and move you to follow my laws. Have you discovered it's easier to do what you want to do than what you have to do? Yes, it's easier to do what you want to do rather than what you have to do. God knows that. And so the new covenant that we celebrate every Sunday is a covenant whereby the Spirit of God is put within us. And as we learn to yield to the Spirit of God, and that's a decision. Yielding is not all that mysterious. It's a decision to yield to the Spirit of God. What happens? God begins to incline our hearts to fulfill the will of the Father. And as that happens, the control of sin that the apostle was lamenting is gradually broken. Not all at once, I can tell you that. But I can tell you it is something in which we grow. And we can sense the Spirit of God moving us more and more into the place of obedience, into the fulfilling of the law's requirements. Oh, dear people, the law of God is not a fearful thing over our heads. He's writing it on our hearts in the new covenant, and he's giving us the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit can lead us to fulfill his will and purpose. Let's pray to that end. Father, I thank you for the excellence of your holy word. How difficult it is sometimes to grasp. And yet, Lord, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And so we need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. Lord, we want no other gods beside you or before you. None at all. We want that single-minded devotion that will allow us to love you with all our hearts and to obey you and to serve you. We know then, Lord, life comes into focus. And then all the other things in life that you have given for us to enjoy, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, members of families and friends, Lord, then these are kept in proper perspective. And we can love them without being controlled by them. So, Lord, I pray for double surgery today in each one of us. I pray that you will cut the cords of whatever it is that may bind us to any other God. Any other God.
any of those things that we put in your place, to which we give our energy and our affection. For some, it may be getting an advance in this world and being a success. Lord, there's nothing wrong with being a success, but sometimes we put it in your place. Forgive us. For others, Lord, it may be our families, and you've given us our families to love and enjoy. And yet, Lord, sometimes we put them above you. Forgive us. And Lord, you said also that we are to come to even to hate our own selves. And yet, Lord, you told us that we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So somehow we need to put those two things together. Lord, I hate anything in me that at any time would make an effort to supplant your supremacy in my life. I hate it, Lord, and I repudiate it right now, and I turn from it. And I ask your Holy Spirit to disincline in me any preference for my own way, my own will. And I pray that for every person here. Surely, Lord, this requires the spiritual surgery you spoke about. And Lord, I pray for any here that may be struggling with some particular form of bondage that they sense has gained control of them. Lord, you came to set prisoners free. And I pray that you will break forever those bondages or anything, Lord, that poses a threat to my giving you or our giving you our deepest love and devotion. Lord, only you can bring about what you command. And we ask you to do it, that we may walk in light, in love, in strength and power, and all of this, that your name may be glorified through us. Amen.